front. All right? But that's my wife laughing the loudest. We were going to put on there, bring your own whips, but, you know, that just didn't seem right to do. What we're looking at is after Easter, what happened after Easter. Those are significant events. And Luke put those events after Easter. I believe he drew our attention to specific instances so that we would see what life with Christ after the resurrection is supposed to look like. How we're to live our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's really the main theme of all of these after Easter stories, is life empowered by the Holy Spirit. Everything changed when the Holy Spirit came. And Luke lets us in on four little vignettes, four little stories of what the life with the Holy Spirit is. And the first week we looked at Jesus telling his disciples, now, after I go back to heaven, after I'm raised from the dead, after I go back to heaven, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait for the filling of the Holy Spirit. They really had no idea what he meant by that, but they discovered what he meant by that in that upper room when they were gathered together. And the Bible says that there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind and flames and tongues of fire lit over each of their heads. And they began speaking in other languages and other tongues as the Spirit gave them the ability to do that. And at that moment, a personal change came into the lives of every apostle that was there and believers that were there. And so they began to spread the gospel with boldness and with clarity, and they began to tell others about Jesus Christ. And then Luke lets us in on the picture of a Spirit-filled church. Peter goes out and he preaches the gospel under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 people respond. It's the birth of the church of Jesus Christ. And after that, there is this massive response to the gospel of Jesus Christ with all of the blessings that go along with that. But also, there began to be cracks and fissures in relationships and situations with the authorities that were there that we're going to look at in just a moment. The beginning of persecution started with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then last week we talked about the healing power, the practical power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just to speak in tongues, but that power of the Holy Spirit transmitted the power of God into other people's lives. And we told the story about Peter and John as they went to the temple to pray and they saw a lame man that was there. And he cried out for money. He wanted an alms from them. And Peter and John said, "Silver and gold have I none." I memorized this in the King James Version. Sorry, I'm that old. But he said, "Silver and gold I have not, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the man who had been lame since birth stood up on his feet and began jumping and leaping and praising God. And they saw that the power of the Holy Spirit was not just a private thing. You know, people say my religion is private. Well, Christianity was never intended to be private. It was intended to be very public. It was intended to be transmitted to other people's lives. And the power of the Holy Spirit became personal at that moment. It was more than just a tongues-talking experience. It was a life-changing power that came into people's lives and healed them. We believe in that healing yet today. Last Sunday, we had the altars full with people who needed a touch from God. We prayed for their healing. We believe that God still heals today. After every service, we open up our altars for people to come and to be prayed for. And if you have a need for healing, you are welcome to come at any time to be anointed with oil and prayed for, and God will touch and heal you. And the fourth lesson today, the final lesson that we're going to look at, It's kind of negative in its outlook. If you look at the word persecution, it doesn't conjure up warm and fuzzy feelings. No one comes to church hoping they'll be persecuted today. I can't wait to go to church to get arrested. I can't wait to go to church and have eggs thrown at me. I can't wait to go to church and have people lined up to call me names or secret police to come in and write down my name so that I could lose my job and be harassed and all of that kind of stuff. But it all stemmed from the sermon that Peter preached when he saw that lame man was healed. As a matter of fact, it says specifically that Peter saw his opportunity and began to preach the gospel. Oh, that the church of Jesus Christ would make the most of every opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ at every time that they have that door open. Now, I may be boring you to death with this, but there are five simple words that you can use to open doors of opportunity for people that have needs in their life. Can I pray for you? I've said that over and over again, but I believe that prayer is powerful and it opens doors of spiritual opportunity. Most people that I know readily want me to pray for them when I ask them for it. I've had very few people turn me down. But that opportunity that Peter took resulted in thousands of more people coming into the kingdom of God. But it also resulted in something else. It resulted in the beginning of a persecution of the church of Jesus Christ. We kind of live sheltered lives here in this great country. We have freedom of religion in this country. You and I can come here on Sunday morning. We don't have to worry about somebody taking pictures of those entering and exiting this building. We don't have to worry about losing our job because we attend North Point Assembly of God or any other church that you care to name. We have led very sheltered, God-blessed lives in this country. But I want you to know it's not that way in most places around the world today. Becoming a Christian can mean the difference between success and failure in the world's view of things. Becoming a Christian could mean that your life is in danger, literally. It could mean that you lose your family. It could mean that you lose your job. It could mean that you lose everything that you have. Many of you heard the name of Kyla Mueller. She's 26 years old. She was captured by ISIS in the spring of 2014. She was allowed to write letters to her family. And she wrote to her family, and she begins with her assurance that she's being treated well. And it says, "I'm in a safe location, completely unharmed and healthy." And then the 26-year-old aid worker goes on to apologize for her family having to suffer that she put them through because of her captivity. She comes to her central proposition. She says, "I remember Mom always telling me that all in all, in the end, the only one you really have is God. I've come to the place in that experience where, in every sense of the word, I've surrendered myself to our Creator because literally there is no one else." She was involved in campus ministry on North Arizona University. And she goes on to relate that by God and by your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in my free fall. I've been shown in darkness light and have learned that even in prison, one can be free. I'm grateful. I've come to see that there is good in every situation. Sometimes we just have to look for it. She concludes and says, "Please be patient. Give your pain to God. I know you would want me to remain strong. That's exactly what I'm doing. Do not fear for me. Continue to pray as will I. By God's will, we will be together soon. All my everything, Kayla." On February 10, 2015, Kayla's body was found. She had been murdered by ISIS. She was targeted because she was an American and because she was a Christian. That's happening all over where ISIS is today. When I talk about persecution, that's probably what pops into mind, is that terrorizing, life-threatening terrorist that is cutting throats and chopping off heads and drowning people by the thousands. I believe that there is the beginning of persecution in our country too. This may not be very popular this morning, but I believe that God put this message in our hearts to learn from and to take lessons from. Now, I want you to understand, I am not comparing what's happening in this country to the ISIS threat to murder and death. We are not there. But there is the beginnings of it. Bill Maher is quite a famous comedian, although I don't think he's all that funny, and atheist. And he was quoted on his show as saying, "The plain fact is, religion must die for mankind to live. The hour is getting very late to be able to indulge in having key decisions made by religious people, by irrationalists. by those who would steer the ship of state, not by a compass, but by the equivalent of reading the entrails of chickens. That attitude is becoming more and more prominent in our world today. There is a complete misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. I read a study done just last year in Christianity Today by a sociologist who did a poll of millennials, young people today. And he's charting kind of the sea change in people's attitudes towards religious people. Here are some of the thoughts that he was given when he was asked for people to describe what they thought of when they thought of evangelical Christians. One person said, "I believe they seek to impose a theocracy on a secular nation, sort of like a Christian Taliban. Their agenda seems to include making America a theocracy, which frightens me as it would take us back to the Dark Ages politically, culturally, educationally, and morally." In this online survey, he asked 4,000 people who tended to fall into the progressive, highly educated, white, wealthy demographic. And they said things like, "Churches and houses of religion should be designated as nuclear test zones. Kill them all, let their God sort them out. The only good Christian is a dead Christian." Now, admittedly, those are the extremes. But as you have seen in our culture today, what was extreme 20 or 30 years ago has become normal today. And I'm a little bit worried about this shift in culture that we're seeing. I'm a little bit worried that maybe the Church of Jesus Christ is losing its shine in our culture today. One writer came up with this as Christianophobia. And it's showing itself in the things that are happening around the world today. The Houston mayor recently tried to enact a progressive LBGT, lesbian, bisexual, gay, transgendered civil rights law. When pastors began to stand up against this, she issued subpoenas for all of their sermons and notes and speeches so that they could see if they were engaged in hate speech or not, possibly to prosecute them. In Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, city officials have threatened a local pastor with jail after refusing to participate in a gay wedding. Now, this isn't about whether homosexuals should marry or not. This is about freedom of religion in this country. Are we going to be free to exercise our religious attitudes without fear of persecution? That's really what it's about. California State University kicked Chi Alpha, which is an Assembly of God university ministry, off campus because it required leadership in the Chi Alpha leadership to reflect the values and mission of the organization. Of course, that was seen as discriminatory, and they didn't allow them on campus anymore. Brittany McComb, a 2006 valedictorian at Foothill High School in Nevada, had her microphone cut off by school officials when she started to speak about God and Jesus Christ. And of course, we could list incident after incident of those kinds of things. Now, we're still not to the point where other nations are today. There is still tolerance, if we could put it like that, for the Church of Jesus Christ. But it is quickly coming to the point where we are tolerated as long as we say the right things and do the right things. In a Hindu country today, when a convert comes to Jesus Christ, before they do anything else, they ask him 7 questions. This is very telling. The first question they ask is, "Are you willing to leave your home and lose the blessing of your father?" The blessing of the father in their culture means everything. You're nothing without it. "Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to go to the village and those who persecute you, forgive them and share the love of Jesus Christ with them? Are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Are you willing to go to prison? And are you willing to die?" These aren't just kind of academic questions to see how dedicated you are. These are real things that they will be facing. And yet, in the middle of all of that, it is amazing that the Church of Jesus Christ is growing. It's not shrinking away. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest mistakes that a government can do is to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ, one person has said, has been watered by the blood of its martyrs. In China, when it went communist in the 1940s, all the missionaries were kicked out of China. And the church began to worry, will Christianity die out in China? When they opened the doors in the 1970s and 80s, they found that millions upon millions of people had become Christians in the absence of a missions movement. Now that doesn't bode very well for our missionaries, I know. But it bodes well for the power of God. And it tells us that the Holy Spirit is able to thrive in places where governments are actively going against the Spirit of God. And so in a way, we're going to talk about rejoicing in suffering in just a few moments, but in a way, it is the growth of the church is almost guaranteed when persecution comes. I wonder if America is ready for that. I wonder if we will continue to thrive. There's a story in Acts chapter 4 that tells us about the beginning of persecution in the Church of Jesus Christ. And from this moment on, persecution was a byword in the Church of Jesus Christ. From this moment on to today, persecution has existed, either great or small, somewhere in the world, and usually in the majority of the world, against the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet for 2,000 years, it has thrived. Let's look at that beginning that's going on here. In Acts chapter 4, it says, "While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus, there is a resurrection from the dead." That's the whole problem. They weren't worried about the lame man walking. They were worried about the message that was being taught. "And they arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed it, so the number of believers now totaled about 5,000 men, not counting women and children. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, along with Caiaphas, John Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They brought the two disciples in, and they demanded, 'By what power or in whose name have you done this?'" This was an important moment. These guys had political power. They had the physical power to have these guys thrown in jail for an extended period of time. They even had the power to take their life if they wanted to. Peter and John were in big trouble. This wasn't an American court system where you have to be brought before a judge. Proof or evidence of guilt has to be brought. They were just there because of what they did. And they wanted to know, "By whose authority are you doing this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the key to this story. Filled with the Holy Spirit. If persecution comes to this country, if it becomes illegal to be a practicing Christian, the only thing that is going to sustain us is the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, you better get on the stick. Because life may get difficult for us. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed?" They should have said no, but they didn't. "Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the Scriptures where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the Scriptures. That encompasses just about everybody here today. They were amazed because they saw that they were just ordinary men with no special training. The excuse that I don't know the word good enough is no excuse anymore. Look at what they said. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. Men who had been with Jesus. That's the life changer. Spending time with Jesus. Letting Him fill your life. Letting Him inform everything that you are and everything that you do is what makes the difference. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves. What should we do with these men? They asked each other. We can't deny that they have performed a miraculous sign, and everyone in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. Isn't it interesting? They want to drain the power of their ministry by refusing to let them speak in the name of Jesus. That's where the power is. Even these unsaved, if I could use that term, these Jesus-free people, they understood the power of Jesus' name, and they wanted to put a stop to it. Can I just suggest that even in this country, we are fast coming to the point where Christianity will be tolerated as long as we say nothing in the name of Jesus Christ. As long as we no longer proclaim that He is the way, the truth, and the life. We might hurt somebody's feelings. We might offend people. I think we need to understand that that is coming our way. The seeds of it are in our culture already. So they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than Him?" Folks, there's a moment of decision that's coming when we may have to choose who we're going to obey. And the consequences could be great. I don't think it'll start out great. I think it'll become great over time. But there is coming a day, I believe, where we're going to have to decide who we're going to obey. Are we going to obey God, or are we going to obey the law? And that is coming soon. We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and we have heard. Then the council threatened them further, but they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. For everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign, the healing of a man who had been lame for more than 40 years. Two truths to remember that I think are going to impact us. We have been pretty much persecution-free since the beginning of our republic. I think those days may be coming to an end. I'm not a fearmonger. I'm not a negative Nelly. You know me. I'm a pretty positive guy. But I just see this coming. I see the sea change happening in attitudes and in people's hearts. This complete misunderstanding of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Number one, the enemy rises up in response to the proclamation of the gospel. I think Peter and John would have been okay had they not preached the sermon. I think Peter and John would have been okay if they just gave the glory to some nebulous kind of God that we all have in our own minds and that we all worship together, this kind of amorphous, superior being that everybody believes in. I think they would have been okay if they had just not used the name of Jesus. But the proclamation of the gospel was what got them in trouble. I don't think anybody would have said anything about the healing of this man. Any decent human being is going to feel empathy and joy in somebody that regains the use of legs that have been lame for 40 years, suddenly able to walk. But it's when he invoked the name of Jesus. In Acts 3, this is part of the sermon that Peter preached. He said, "For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all our ancestors, who brought glory to His servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus that you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release Him. You rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses to that fact. Through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed." Through faith in the name of Jesus. And you know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. In verses 19 and 20, it says this, "Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and He will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah." There's Jesus again. Tucked in there is the idea that they are sinners and need to repent. That's hurtful. I don't like to admit that I'm a sinner, and neither does anybody else. But sometimes the truth hurts. And the truth always leads us to reflection, to grace and goodness for the forgiveness of those sins. You see, for somebody to be offended at being told they're a sinner is about the same of someone being hurt because they're told by their doctor they have cancer. It's painful to hear. We don't want to hear it, but it's the first step in healing. That got them in trouble. Verses 25 and 26, "When God raised up His servant Jesus, He sent Him first to you people of Israel to bless you by turning you each of you back from your sinful ways." In Acts 4, 3 and 4, it says, "They arrested them both since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard the message believed it. So the number of believers now totaled about 5,000 men, not counting men and women and children." When God rises up, when His Spirit begins to move, there is always an equal rising up of the enemy to try to kill it. We should not be surprised by this. As a matter of fact, Peter says in his epistle, don't be surprised by the fiery trials that you are going through. I believe that when this happens in this country, we shouldn't be shocked and surprised. It is a natural reaction by the enemy to try to kill the Spirit of God. It will be unsuccessful. It will not work. It will separate the wheat from the chaff, but it will never be destroyed. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So we got that going for us. The second truth that I want you to remember is that the correct answer to persecution is to proclaim the truth of the gospel. You know, it's really not fighting and destroying. You know, the American spirit is unique in the world. It is one that stands up for individual rights. And if somebody calls us a dummy, we want to call them a big fat dummy in response. You know, it's just a natural American kind of response to fight back, to be meaner than they are, to get the edge, to win over. But the Bible says that we are to love our enemies. It says, "Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of His body, the church." We can tell the truth, but how we tell it makes all the difference in the world. We can use the Word of God as a club and beat people over the head, but all that will do is damage them. Or we can use God's Word as the truth of God. And we can love the people that are against us in such a way that they are amazed at what is happening. I know that there is a strong resistance. And in our culture, it's kind of difficult because we have the right to redress our grievances in court. And I believe we should take advantage of those things. Not every country has that. In other countries, you're accused of a crime, you just go to jail. There's a kangaroo court that kind of just goes through the motions. But in the United States, we have the Constitution, we have these rights, and we can claim our rights as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, and as citizens of this country. We just need to be careful how we do it. We need to love those that are against us. Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 20, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer part of this world. I chose you to come out from the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than his master. Since they persecuted me, naturally, they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would have listened to you." We should not be surprised when suffering comes our way. And again, the things that we're suffering now, these little blips, these little eruptions of what I call persecution, is really nothing compared to the history of the world and what's happening in other places today. We still open up the gates test that Bill Bennett talks about. Lift up the gates of the borders of this country and see where people go. They will all flood to the United States of America because we're free. And so we need to be careful about how we express that freedom, how we do that. Romans 8, 18 and 19, it says, "Yet what we suffer now," and they were really suffering, "what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are." You know, this can be a frightening sermon. I understand that. And I understand that some of you might think, "Oh, come on, it could never get that bad." Yes, it could. It could happen in a moment. Because we are pulling away from our Christian foundation. We're pulling away from our godliness and from Jesus Christ as the center of who we are. And when that happens, all bets are off. It becomes relativistic after that. Instead of saying, "This is the truth and we'll stand by it, that all men are created, are endowed by their Creator," endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. If you take the Creator away, what do you got? You got me. You got you. You got your neighbor. You got the college professor. You've got the doctor, you've got the lawyer, you've got human mind. If you take the Creator away, that's where it comes from. So I want to close this morning by doing a little introspection here, okay? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to ask yourself these three questions. If you're not a believer, I just want you to consider this. I just want you to think about this. Just let this kind of, before you react, before you have a problem with it, just think about it and pray about it. Even if you don't pray, pray about it. Ask God to reveal this stuff to you. He will answer those prayers. And you can talk to me. Pick up your phone. Email me. I'd be happy to talk to you about it. I'm not afraid of what I believe, and so you won't be offending me or hurting me in any way. I want to talk to you about it if you have questions about this. But number one, is your faith strong enough to withstand a storm? Is your faith strong enough to withstand a storm? Jesus said in Luke 14, 25 through 27, "If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even your own life, otherwise you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." Now Jesus is not calling us to hate anybody. He's using a comparison. He's saying, when you look at your love for me, it's going to look like you hate your family compared to your love for me. It's just going to be greater. Jesus wants to be number one in our lives. He wants to be the axis around which everything in our life revolves around. So that no matter what happens to you, whether you get cut off in traffic, you automatically think, what would Jesus do? Would Jesus call him names? Maybe, no. Your spouse disappoints you. What would Jesus do? He wants to be the center of your life. That's what he's saying here. You cannot be my disciple without giving up everything you own. Is your faith strong enough to weather a storm? Now, in a way, that's an unfair question, but it's something we have to think about because none of us really know the depths of our commitment to Christ until a storm happens. Corrie Ten Boom tells the story of getting on the train with her father. And she says, you know, I never thought about it this way, but my father held the ticket in his pocket. And when I got on that train, I never had to worry about where I was going because I knew at the proper moment my father would give me the ticket that I needed to get on that train and to get a ride where I'm going. At the moment you need him most, God is going to fill you with strength and power so that you can stand up. You just need to make the decision whether you're going to accept that strength and power, whether you're going to be bold and strong and stand firm. Are you going to be able to weather the storms of life? And storms there will be. For most of us, the storms have come in the idea of tragedy. You've lost a loved one. You've wondered, can God get me through this? You've faced a physical situation that looked hopeless. And you've wondered, can God get me through this? And you've discovered that He is able. There is coming a time when you're going to have to take that same leap of faith, I believe. Number two, can you love your enemy? This is kind of the hallmark of Christianity. This is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. See, in Islam, you destroy your enemy. In Christianity, you love your enemy. It's amazing. But that is the calling that God has placed upon our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, you've heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For He gives His sunlight to both the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you're kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Once again, I submit to you that Christianity is not for the weak-willed and those who need support. It is only for the strong. It is only for those who strive for perfection. It is only for those who can love their enemies even in the midst of persecution. I'm reminded of that story, Run Baby Run. Some of you older folks will remember this. But Nicky Cruz was a gangbanger in New York City. Back in the late 50s, yes, they had gangs back then. But he was arrested, and David Wilkerson went to defend him and to witness to him about Christ. And there's a part of the story where they meet in an alleyway. And David Wilkerson says, I just want you to know that I love you and God loves you, Nicky. And in his hardened heart that was so filled with rage and anger, he said, preacher, I could take out my switchblade and cut you in a million pieces. Then what would you do? And David Wilkerson answers and he says, each and every piece would love you and cry out for you to come to God. See, only the power of the Holy Spirit can give you a love for your enemies. And folks, one of the real keys to surviving these persecutions and these little trials that we're going through now is exemplified by the people that are facing real persecution in places around the world. And that is to love your enemies by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to see them as victims of the devil's tricks. They're not the ones that are really doing this. It's the enemy of our souls that are empowering them with this hate and this anger. And their real problem is they need to be set free. They need to be released from the anger and the hatred that is engulfing their souls. And finally, this last hard question. Do you see the privilege of suffering for your faith? It is a privilege. The early church saw it as a privilege, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom of God. The apostles left the high council meeting rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message: Jesus is the Messiah. You see, there's this weird reaction that happens to a Spirit-filled Christian. There's this strange thing that happens. God gives us, first of all, the power to love our enemies. That's weird. That's odd. That shouldn't happen. But secondly, He gives us the ability to count suffering as a privilege. Gives us the ability to count suffering as a privilege. Amazing. How does that happen? It happens from Philippians 3, 10 through 11. Listen to this. I'm going to close with this. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. We can all say amen to that. I want to know Christ. I want to experience the power that raised him from the dead. And then Paul goes south on us. I want to suffer with him. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. How does Paul experience the suffering of Christ? How does he share in his death? Through persecution. They did this to Jesus. They're doing it to me for the same reason. I'm dying with Christ. What a glory. What an honor, because I know at the end of my cross, there is not a tomb. There's eternal life. There's resurrection. There's eternity with him. Peter said, "For I declare to you that this present suffering is nothing compared to the eternal glory we will share with him." So I just say to you, be strong, be bold, don't be amazed, don't be surprised when people come against us. It was predicted it would happen. It happened to Jesus, and it will happen to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we come to you with sober hearts and sober minds, remembering how much you suffered, God. Lord, first of all, we want to thank you for living in America. God, we didn't do anything to deserve it. It's just a fluke of where we were born or where we came to. And God, this morning I thank you for making America a free country. But God, even if persecution should arise, and I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, but I'm saying it could be. God, even if persecution arises, may we find ourselves so full of the Holy Spirit that we can withstand under any suffering that might come our way. God, forgive us for those times when we felt sorry for ourselves because of the minor sufferings that we have gone through, when there are so many brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering greatly. God, be with them, comfort them, strengthen them. Let them somehow feel the prayers of their brothers and sisters in America as we lift them up and pray for them. But God, may we be found faithful. May we be found full of the Spirit. May we be found participating in the suffering of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.